Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk in their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God over all, we give you glory, as creatures are called to do. Help our feeble praise, we ask, and enable us by your Spirit to worship you in a way that is worthy of you. Receive us now in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Last week at this time, I mentioned that ritual actions are important to us. They are significant in the Bible, and we don't ever want to fall into the trap of relegating them to the status of being somehow insignificant. But there is another important element in all of this. We are gathered together in an organic body. This means that our liturgy is corporate. When we say amen, we say it together. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we do it together. When we sing or confess the creed, we do it together. When we raise our hands in the Gloria Patri, we do it together. This is not accidental. There's nothing wrong, obviously, with individual acts of piety. But individual acts of piety are not liturgical acts, and we want to lean against the notion that we are being individually devout while just happening to be in the same room. We are a body, and we want to function smoothly together as a body. This takes practice and discipline and love and like-mindedness. As Paul says with regard to the Lord's table, we are to wait for one another, defer to one another, stay in step with one another. As a Puritan once put it, we serve a precise God. That being the case, we want to serve him with precision. This is not the same thing as serving him as though he were fussy or persnickety. Precision and communion are glorious. We are not trying to worship in lockstep, but rather we are trying to worship God with one heart, soul, mind, and voice. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord to confess your sins. Our gracious Father, we thank you for receiving us now as we confess our sins to you. We know and understand that at the center of receiving this forgiveness is the reality and duty of extending forgiveness to others. Please forgive us our reluctance to do this and strengthen us as we seek to walk as you would have us walk. We do this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. God is the God of all forgiveness. He has forgiven you and called you to the glory of extending that kind of forgiveness, that same kind of forgiveness, throughout the world. As sinners who accept this offered forgiveness on his terms, I therefore declare as his minister that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is that same psalm, Psalm 44. These are the words of God. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hands and persuade and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given us these psalms to sing, and our desire is to sing with the mouth and to sing with the mind also. Help us as we seek to establish ourselves in your word in this way. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we come to Psalm 44, which is a desperate plea for help from God. God, I am in terrible trouble, and I need you to deliver me. We are in terrible trouble. You've delivered us in the past. We need you to do it yet again. This is a desperate plea for help from God. He is the God of their salvation, and the psalmist knows it and recounts it, reminds himself of it, but he needs to continue to be the God of their salvation. He has been the God of their salvation in the past, but in the present, he appears not to care. He appears to be, like Jesus, asleep in the boat. The terrible storm around, they're going to perish, and Jesus is there, but he's asleep. He's done marvelous things in the past, they can recall it, but they're in trouble now. So the God of their salvation appears to be asleep, appears to be not caring, appears to be somewhere else. The citation of this psalm in the New Testament, which we're going to consider later, shows this to be a plea of faithful martyrs. This is the plea of righteous martyrs. This is not a psalm for moaners and complainers. These are people who are going to their death, counted as sheep for the slaughter, tied to stakes, hiding in caves, on the run from beasts and oppressors. And they cry out to God, who is their God, and they are being attacked because he's their God, and yet he appears to be absent. That is the tension we find in this psalm. Well, let's consider the structure of the psalm and then the content of it. The psalm comes to us in a parallel structure. We've talked before about chiastic passages of Scripture. This psalm comes in a parallel structure. It is in AABBC form. The unmatched conclusion, the C section, in this case represents the psalmist's main point. The first A is, our fathers trusted you for victory, O God, and you granted it. Our fathers trusted you, you delivered them. Our fathers were delivered in a mighty way. Our fathers saw the right arm of your salvation. This is seen in the first three verses. Our fathers trusted you for victory, and God, you granted it to them. The second panel, the second A, is, we trusted you for victory in the past, and you granted that also, verses 4 through 8. So our fathers trusted you for victory, you granted that. We have trusted you for victory in the past, and you have granted that, verses 4 through 8. Verses 9 through 16, but now you have rejected us. Now you have rejected us. Now you've walked away from us. Now you're not delivering us as you have done in the past. You've rejected us now, 9 through 16. And this is a contrasting passage. The second B is, even though we have not rejected you. Verses 17 through 22. This is an overt claim that this particular difficulty that we are in is not because of our sins. It's not because we've gone after other idols. It's not because we've bowed down to strange gods. God, you're omniscient, even though you don't appear to be here, you're omniscient. And if you were, and being omniscient, you know, if this is a lie, if I'm telling you a lie, if I'm saying something here that's false, you know that. Search me, God. You know that we haven't strayed away from your path. We've not rejected you, verses 17 through 22, but you have apparently rejected us, verses 9 through 16. And then the conclusion of the psalm is, God, rise up and deliver us. Rise up and deliver us, 24 through 27. So, let's break this down a little further. Our fathers have told us marvelous stories of God's deliverances, verses 1 and 2. Our fathers have told us wonderful stories of what God has done, whether it was the story of the passage through the Red Sea, whether it was earlier than that, the plagues that rained down upon Egypt, destroying that world, that generation's superpower, whether it was the defeat of Og and Sihon, whether it was the invasion of Canaan initially. Our fathers told us these great and glorious stories. They accomplished great things, our fathers did, but they did not do it through their own autonomous strength. Verse 3. If the Lord doesn't build the house, the people who labor build and labor in vain. If God does not go out with your armies are going to be destroyed and demolished, no matter how powerful they appear to be. In Psalm 20, some people trust in chariots, they trust in horse, but we don't. Even though we have chariots and horses, and we utilize them, we don't trust in them. We're going to consider that shortly as well. The psalmist declares his allegiance to God and asks him to command deliverance. Verse 4. You have the authority. You can just command deliverance, and deliverance will occur. And if it hasn't occurred yet, it follows necessarily that it's because you have not commanded it. If you were to command deliverance, deliverance would occur. Through God's might, they will prevail. This is a statement of faith. God is going to deliver us. I don't know why he hasn't. I don't know why he isn't. I'm pleading with him to do so, but I know that he will. Verse 5. David is not going to trust in his own might any more than their fathers did, verse 6. He's not going to trust in his own strength. Our fathers, although they utilized their armies and the bow and the shield, they utilized those things, they didn't trust in them, and God delivered them. David is going to use these things, and God is going to deliver him as well. God has delivered his people within living memory, in verse 7. It's not like God's deliverances are all long ago and far away. You know, way back centuries ago, this mythical God delivered a mythical people. It's not that. Our fathers have told us about the sure and firm deliverance that God has accomplished for our ancestors, but we've also seen it within living memory. We've seen it in our own day. Verse 7. We're just not seeing it right this minute, which is, as it turns out, when we need it. God is the basis of the only kind of boasting that is not obnoxious. Verse 8. But God has apparently abandoned his armies. God has apparently stepped away. Verse 9. God has turned his warriors into cowards. The warriors flee. The warriors, there's something gone wrong with the armies. They can't stand. His people are slaughtered like sheep, kept in pens for food. Verse 11. In other words, they are slaughtered at will. Whenever the enemy wants something, he can just take it. God has sold his own people at garage sale prices. God has priced his people to move them. Right? He's just said, I'm not setting a very high price on them at all. I just want them out of here. All outsiders now mock God's people, verses 13 through 14. The psalmist is overwhelmed by confusion, not knowing how to answer the one who reproaches him in verses 15 and 16. So the taunter, the blasphemer, the person who doesn't fear God at all, comes up to the psalmist and says, so, great God, you got there, some deliverer, some mighty Savior you serve. Don't you call him Savior? Why do you call him Savior? And the psalmist just doesn't know how to respond to that. I don't have anything to say. And he tells God he doesn't have anything to say. Then there is a surprising turn. If you were reading this psalm up to this point, you would expect at some point this complaint to be followed by a confession of sin. God, we know that we have sinned. We are all sinners. We're all terrible sinners. We are all dwelling at the bottom of the deep sea of total depravity, and so there's always something wrong, and so therefore that's why this is happening. But this is a surprising turn, because the psalmist doesn't do anything of the kind. Where we would expect a confession of sin, we find a protestation of innocence, verses 17 and 18. God has broken them in the desolate places, verse 19. But if Israel had really sinned, would not the omniscient God know about it, verses 20 and 21? And yet they are killed all day long and reckoned as sheep for the slaughter, verse 22. And we have another confirmation that this plea of the righteous martyr in Psalm 44 is not a case of the psalmist kidding himself to set a bad example for us. Don't ever kid yourself the way the psalmist did here. That's not what this is, because this section is then quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans, and he applies it content-wise the same way that the psalmist does. In other words, he presupposes the righteousness of the sheep being slaughtered. The psalmist does that, and Paul does that. So they're killed all day long and reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. God, why are you sleeping? Verse 23. Why do you forget your people? Verse 24. We are brought down to the dust. Verse 25. And then the conclusion is not, God, it is obvious that you're unreliable and I'm going to go serve another one. That's not the conclusion. The conclusion is, rise up, O God, and redeem us out of your great mercy. Verse 26. One of the things that we have to learn how to do, and it's very difficult for us to learn how to do this, but I think it's central to understanding the whole counsel of God. It's central to understanding the Bible as a whole. It's central as we seek to avoid the ditch on either side of the road, the ditch of liberalism and the ditch of conservative sectarianism, is we have to learn how to balance all of Scripture together in our hearts and minds. Remember everything in the Bible when you are dealing with anything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible has to be relevant to anything you're learning in the Bible. But not because you mush them all together. When we focus on one passage, sectarian conservatives often do it at the expense of other passages. All right, they'll say, okay, since this is all from God, it's got to be consistent, and I don't want to work very hard at making it consistent, so I'm just going to camp out on quote-unquote our verses. So the Calvinist camps out on Calvinist verses, and the Arminian camps out on Arminian verses. You have different groups camping out in different areas and ignoring or suppressing other portions of Scripture. That's what conservative sectarians do. Liberals, what liberals do is they take all of the Bible. The Bible is story, the Bible is literature, the Bible is everything, and they throw it into a blender and they make themselves an ambiguity slushy. Right? So everything goes in. We don't try to harmonize anything. We don't try to reconcile anything. What we do is we just throw it all in and we make ourselves this slushy that tastes sort of like a cardboard paste slushy. There's nothing satisfying about it. Neither is there anything satisfying about New Testament Christians. Let's say a group of people who say, okay, we're going to focus on this part of the Bible and emphasize it at the expense of others. There are other sectarian splinter groups that are not New Testament Christians. They are Pauline letter Christians, Paul's letters only. And then there's even some splinter groups that just emphasize 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, believe it or not, because everything else is for the Jews. All right, so you have splinter sectarian groups that focus on certain passages alone, either certain parts of the Bible or certain kinds of verses, and the rest of the Bible is simply unfamiliar territory. We don't want to go into the sectarian conservative route, neither do we want to be ambiguous liberals, where everything is on the one hand, on the other hand, and everything. What do we do? What we have here, I think, is a model of how the biblical mind works, how the biblical Christian prays to God. And we see it typified in how Jesus prayed to God on the cross. It's the same kind of thing that we have here in Psalm 44. My God, my God, right? Is ringing declaration of faith, right? My God, my God. Quoting Scripture, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Now that is a cruciform prayer. That is a cruciform prayer. It's not ambiguous. There's nothing ambiguous about it. It's my God, my God. And there's nothing ambiguous about why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus prays that way, when he cries out that way, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cruciform prayer. He offers it on the cross, and Jesus rose again from the dead. There's a difference between blurring everything, which the liberal wants to do, and making everything consistent by making it simplistically, drawing simplistic little circles around portions of Scripture that don't conflict with anything, because you never let it conflict with anything. You never bring it into tension with anything else. The third way, the cruciform way, the biblical way, is to pray like a Christian, pray like the psalmist, pray like Jesus. You can't be wiser than God. Now you say, but that's a contradiction. I don't want to embrace contradictions. No, that's not a contradiction. That's death. Right? It's not a contradiction. There's nothing contradictory about death. My God, why have you forsaken me? But God's pattern is always death and resurrection. All right? Of course, God is not ultimately contradictory. Everything that is self-consistent. There is no genuine contradiction. But are there contradictions in our stories? Are there contradictions and tensions in our biographies? Are there troubles in our stories? Are there troubles in our lives? Do we believe in the Bible where God promises to be with us till the end of the age, till the end of the world, and yet we feel utterly and completely abandoned? All right. If you, for the sake of keeping a pious varnish on it, say, no, everything's chirpy, chirpy all the day. Just like this song I'd learned in Sunday school, and I'm just kidding myself, I'm just putting a lid on it. Putting a lid on it is putting a lid on a pressure cooker. You're not fixing anything. What you need to do is embrace the whole deal. Embrace everything. God will deliver you. God's not delivering me. All right. God is my deliverer. God is my savior. God is not saving me. Right? That's cruciform. That's biblical. That's what the psalmist does. And if you want to be holier than Jesus, right? If you want to pray in a more pious way than Jesus did, suit yourself. Have at it. Try. But it's not really holier. It's not really better. It's not really scriptural. So, we must not focus on one passage at the expense of others. There's a difference between clarity and tension and ambiguity. And there's a difference between clarity and the no tension of I never associate with any Christians who ever bring up any verses that look different than what we're used to. That you've got clarity, but you achieved your clarity at the expense of suppressing and ignoring large parts of the Bible. Other people get to this satisfaction by just mushing all the Bible together. We don't want either one. So, as we consider these passages, we have to take all of the Bible together, not just passages in the Psalms. We have to look at what the New Testament says as well. We have to be mindful of what passage came first in God's revelation. We have to meditate on what the relationship to the coming of Christ is. We have to think about whether the applications of this passage are to be physical or spiritual or both. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 8:36. And he establishes that the protestation of innocence by the psalmist here is genuine. The protestation of innocence here. Israel, at this point in her history, really had not gone after other idols. At this point in her history, whatever this, we're not sure what incident this refers to, but at this time in her history, Israel was not being punished for her sins. Her armies were scattered. Her enemies were taunting her. She had been brought low. She could be defeated by the enemies of God at will. And it was not because of their sins. And Paul backs that up. Romans sheds light on Psalm 44. And in an analogous way, Psalm 44 sheds light on the conclusion of Romans 8. And this is really striking. This is something that you have to hold one hand, the other hand, in a cruciform way, not in let's make it ambiguous, not in a way of let's all smudge the watercolor. It's not like that. But you have to face each passage and face up exegetically to the tone of each passage. In Psalm 44, the tone is one of despair and faith together. Right? God, you've delivered in the past, you've delivered me in the past, and you're not doing it now, and we need it now. Right, that's the tone. God, are you asleep? That's the tone. God, are you asleep? What's wrong with you? Right, that's the tone. And then look at the tone of Romans 8 when Paul quotes this. The tone around here is very different. And the statement, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, is true content-wise at face value in both places. But the tone is different. And the difference has to do with the time and with the times and with the coming of Jesus. In other words, Paul is speaking after the advent of the Messiah. The psalmist is looking forward to a coming deliverance in his own life history and ultimately looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, which will be the great deliverance in history. But they are both dealing with the same reality. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Consider the tone here from Romans 8. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44. And he quotes it in exactly the same way that the psalmist presents it. We are your people. We are righteous. We are righteous in you. We are identified with you. We're being attacked because we're identified with you. We are not here in this problem because of our sins. Paul identifies with the psalmist in Psalm 44. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The faith that is implicit in the psalm becomes explicit in the mouth of Paul. The faith that is there, you can point to passages where God, you will deliver us. God, command deliverance. I know you're going to do it. There's an implicit faith surrounded by the tone of, why aren't you doing it yet? Why hasn't it happened now? Why hasn't it happened by this point? The implicit faith of the psalm becomes explicit in the mouth of Paul. We are more than conquerors, he says, through Christ, even though our experience is often identical. Even though our experience is often identical to that of the psalmist, sheep to be slaughtered. This is not the cry of a sinner under well-deserved chastisement, but rather the triumphant shout of martyrs. Since 1990, since just a few short years ago, probably on average 160,000 Christians have been martyred annually since 1990. The 20th century was the century of martyrdom. We are as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, well over half of all the Christian martyrs in the history of the world were martyred in the last century or so. Millions and millions of sheep slaughtered. And yet Paul says, and this reality began, was setting up in the lifetime of Paul. Paul had to deal with the persecution of the Jews, and he was warning the church on the threshold of the first great Roman persecution. It wasn't as though the psalmist was in hard times, and then Jesus came, and then we entered into a utopia. We entered into this Arcadian loveliness, and everything's pastoral, and everybody's sitting under his own fig tree, and everybody's happy, and the millennium has started. And so the psalmist is uptight because he's in hard times, and David is not, and Paul is not uptight because he's living in swell times. That's not what it is at all. Paul is talking in a situation where the surrounding circumstances were almost certainly, historically speaking, certainly they were far more vicious and persecutorial and deadly for the church in the time of Paul than in the time of David. When Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he asks, shall tribulation? He's not talking about hypothetical tribulation. He's talking about tribulation that was on them. Tribulation is a real thing. Distress is a real thing. Persecution is a real thing. Famine, real. Nakedness, real. Peril, real. Sword, real. So Paul is speaking this way triumphantly because of the advent of Christ. Because Christ had come, because we are elect in Him, who can come against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Christ is manifested. In other words, the deliverance that all the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to came to its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, and now the ramifications of that great fulfillment are unfolding in history. And as they unfold in history, Christians, many of them, hundreds of thousands of them, millions of them, in the Christian era, die during tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And yet, we are more than conquerors. Yet, we overcome. As was said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That has been the case throughout our history. The devil hates believers, and so he persecutes believers. He can't really help it, even though it's clearly counterproductive. He hates believers, and he tries to stamp out the church, and the more he tries to stamp out the church, the more he persecutes the church, the more the church spreads and grows. We are more than conquerors. And we can say that we are more than conquerors, even though our experience might be identical to that of the psalmist. As we think about these things, one of the things that we have to do, it's necessary for us to do, is think through this. We can't just get into trouble and then flip a switch and suddenly be biblical Christians. We can't live well in tribulation if we haven't thought through tribulation. Unless we have a theology of trouble, unless we have a theology of trial, unless we have a theology of pain and suffering that we can return to when pain wants to drive all our theology out of our heads, unless we have a teaching or a doctrine to hang on to, and that doctrine has to point to Christ, Christ Himself, not a doctrine of Christ, but Christ Himself. Unless we remind ourselves of these things, unless we encourage one another with these things, unless we build up one another in these things, when trial comes, when trouble comes, you will simply crater. You will simply implode. And you are going to give way, as we think about this cruciform illustration. If it's just, why have you forsaken me? That's no good. If it's just, my God, therefore nothing's wrong, nothing can go wrong, that's kidding yourself. It's got to be both together. Right? It's got to be, and when you embrace these poles, when you hold on to these different poles, and you should do it in many different areas. There are times when God is absolutely sovereign over all things, exhaustively sovereign. Man is free. Right? I embrace both those poles. I don't try to make it harmonize in my own head where I can do the math. I can't do that. That's not living like a Christian. So we do it when it's an intellectual trouble. We do it when it's a theological trouble. We do it when it's a financial trouble. We do this when it is a trouble with physical pain and we have trouble thinking at all, much less thinking straight. We have to say, okay, God is my God. God is my deliverer. God is my Savior. And yet, here I am. Right? And I'm going to hold on both. I'm going to hold on tenaciously to both. I'm going to cling fiercely to both. The psalmist does this. David does this, and Paul does this. One of the things that we have to do is we have to talk to our sons and daughters. We have to be careful to tell our sons and daughters the great stories of God's deliverance in the past. If you want to hold on to either end, you don't really have to be taught how to hold on to your troubles, right? But if you want to hold on to God as your God, God as your deliverer, you have to have a storehouse. You have to have stories. You have to know that God has done this many, many times in the past. As we pray for the Reformation and revival of the modern church, because things are a mess, things are about as screwed up as you can possibly imagine, one of the best things to do is study church history and count how many times things have been as bad or worse as they are now, and what God has done over and over and over again. Tell those stories to your children. Tell the stories of deliverance. Tell the stories of what He's done for us, for His people here in America. Tell the stories of what He's done for His people in Europe, in the Reformation, what He's done for His people in the persecutions from the Romans, what he has done for his people throughout all history. Tell your sons and daughters great stories. We must be sure that we tell them of his merciful deliverances that have occurred more recently as well. It is common in these desperate times for various error mongers in our midst to say that we have to abandon dogmatic theology for a more narratival theology. The problem with these people is twofold. First, they don't understand how dogmas and convictions drive plots. In other words, you can't have a plot when nobody thinks anything, when nobody believes anything. Right? There's someone's great joke one time. The fellow said that he lived in a neighborhood that was so rough that the Unitarians burned a question mark on his lawn. Right? If you have nothing that you stand for, if you have nothing that you hold to, if you have nothing particular, you can't have a story. You can't have a plot. Nothing is driven forward. So first, they don't understand that dogmas and convictions and plots only happen to people with settled convictions. Dogma is not irrelevant to plot, not irrelevant to story. And secondly, these people's idea of a really exciting story is a Sunday afternoon interfaith roundtable discussion on PBS, which is like watching paint dry. What do you think, Bob? I don't know. You know, they just chat back and forth. Those aren't stories. That's not a plot. They talk about stories all the time, but they don't ever tell any. To tell a real story, you need conflict, you need dogma, you need dragons, you need armies. You need a sky black with arrows. You need a protagonist. You need great battles. You need victory at the end. That's a story. People who talk about stories, and we have to have story theology, we have to have narratival theology. Great. Amen. Why don't you tell some? Why don't you learn what one is? And why do you keep disparaging the only people who hold to dogma, in Christendom, the people who hold to the dogmas that you disparage so readily and so easily, they're the only ones that these stories are happening to. Right? They're the ones who are having adventures. They're the ones who are facing persecutors. They're the ones standing before lawless thrones, and you're doing your interfaith roundtable discussion on the TV. There's another important point here. God is our deliverance is not inconsistent with lock and load. God is our deliverance is not inconsistent with God uses means. I think it was Oliver Cromwell who said, trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. Right? Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. If someone says, I'm going to trust in my own might, my own military prowess, I'm going to trust in my armies, the Bible is full of what God does to that kind of hubris. But when someone says, I'm trusting in God, therefore we're going to disarm. I'm trusting in God, therefore we're not going to utilize means. I'm trusting in God, therefore I don't need a job. I'm trusting God. I don't need an insurance policy. I'm trusting God. We don't need guns. We're trusting God. We're going to trust God to defend our nation. We don't need armies and navies and so forth. We're trusting God. That's a false alternative. It's a false veering off to one direction instead of holding on to two things again. God is the one in whom you must trust absolutely, and God expects you to do what you ought to do. All right? So if you trust God, when you sit down at the dinner table and the table is full of good food and you thank the Lord, do you thank the Lord even though it's your job that earned the paycheck that brought the food home? Yes, but you understand that God is in and through and over all of that. Right? You see, God's authority, God's sovereignty, God's deliverance, God's provision is not inconsistent with human means. It's only inconsistent when we, through a lack of faith, make it inconsistent by not trusting God. When we get distracted and say, it's my job, it's my power, my wisdom, my hard work, that I don't need God. Right? Like the rich fool who looked at the barns that were full of everything and he said, look at what I've got. And God says, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. Or Nebuchadnezzar standing on the walls of the city, looking at his great city. And Nebuchadnezzar says, look at what I did. And God says, you don't know that I did it. You're not acknowledging me. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged God, that wouldn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar had to believe as a matter of doctrine that he, Nebuchadnezzar, had done nothing. He just sat at home. That's not what was being called for. In two places in this psalm, We are told that military might did not win the victory, when in both places military might was used. Okay? We are told two times that military might did not win the victory, even though both times military might was used, and an unbelieving heart could look at that and say, see, we didn't need God. See, we didn't need Him. Our armies did it. God is ultimate and sovereign, and He is the one who blesses the means employed. In physical warfare, if He does not bless the armies, then they will be defeated. In spiritual warfare, if He does not honor and bless the means that we employ, then those means will, in fact, be fruitless. God must bless. This is what Paul means when he says, Apollos planted, I watered, and God gave the increase. Right, we can plow and plant and ought to, but God gives the increase. We can send the armies out, and we ought to, but God is the one who gives victory. We can go to work in the morning and give it all to God, knowing that if I don't go to work, if I don't labor for my family will not be provided for, but God is the one who blesses it. God is the one who gives the provision. So in both Testaments, here and obviously in the New Testament, we're told that the one who boasts should boast in the Lord. Psalm 34:2 also. The only manna that did not rot was the manna that was laid up before the Lord. All right, if you left manna at your house, it would rot. If manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant, put before the Lord, manna did not rot. The only boasting that does not rot is the boasting that is laid up before the Lord. The boasting that is put in the Ark of the Covenant, the boasting that is in Christ, the boasting that is in the presence of God, that boasting does not rot. All other boasting is hubris. All other boasting is arrogant. All other boasting, God sets His face against. All other boasting, God will slap down. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, the one who glories must do so in the Lord. The one who glories must do so in the Lord. Let's thank our God together. Father, we know that You are the God of all deliverance, and knowing that we in the church today are in great need of deliverance, we cry out to You. Rise up and scatter Your enemies and ours. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. Jesus said to take up our cross daily and follow Him, and that means the cruciform life is not an option for disciples. It comes to each of us in different ways. We all have to grapple with different things, but it is not true that a Christian can go through life without having to deal with these issues. And the way to follow Jesus in this is to follow Jesus in it. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.